A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, this is Tim Farron. Welcome to A Mucky Business. This is the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Perhaps you're a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep well at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe on the other hand, you are someone who is not a Christian, is wondering, is it at all possible, at all acceptable for Christians to be involved in politics at all? Or maybe it's something completely different. We hope, whoever you are, this is the show for you. It's been quite a week for Anglicans here in the UK, with the Archbishop of Canterbury resigning over the handling of an abuse scandal. The issue has gained so much attention that even the Prime Minister, Sir Keir Starmer, and other MPs have weighed in, and now calls for the disestablishment of the Church of England have been growing. Meanwhile, across the pond, US President-elect Donald Trump has named some of his cabinet picks, stirring controversy with choices like Elon Musk, Fox News presenter Pete Hegseth, and anti-vaxxer Robert F. Kennedy Jr. We're expecting more announcements this week. So today, we're joined by our friend Michael Weir, President and CEO of the Center for Christianity and Public Life in America, who will help us to understand what we can expect from the new administration and how Christians in the US can and might respond. But first, so yes, last week, the Archbishop of Canterbury resigned following the publication of the Makin report. It is a horrifying account of the abuse of boys and young men, including his own son, by a prominent evangelical figure, John Smythe, over several decades, and an active cover-up by church leaders, followed by an ineffective safeguarding response from 2013 onwards. The Archbishop is not accused of actively colluding in the original cover-up, but has taken personal and institutional responsibility for the failures to act promptly and thoroughly as matters came to light. This type of abuse and inadequate response is hardly restricted to the Church of England or indeed to the institution of the Church in general. The misuse of power and relationships is played out repeatedly across the media, sport and politics, indeed wherever power is wielded over others by untouchable figures and enabled by the turning of blind eyes. But it is alarming to encounter it in the Church at all. One of the most shocking parts of the story is that those who knew about Smythe's activities continued to fund his ministry, personally and through church collections, for decades. Despite their uneasiness about the damage he was doing, they felt they needed to protect him in order to protect God's work. But God's work never involves abusing God's children. This case reflects appallingly on the entire church. Worse, it actively repels people from the gospel. Those looking in are rightly appalled. Indeed, some of Smythe's victims say that it wrecked their faith, not only in the church, but in God. All of us who call ourselves Christians should be deeply ashamed. But we must not allow this to add fuel to the argument to depict Christianity out of the public square. Because from the Christian faith springs our society's concept of justice for victims, the idea that every person is valuable and valued, and our outrage at abuses of power. The very language we use to express that outrage is Christian in its nature and in its roots. The Makin report calls the abuse prolific, brutal and horrific. And yet we are still in danger of turning that blind eye. I am disturbed by the eagerness of some commentators to turn this into a debate about why Justin Welby should have resigned over other issues, or those who look at Smythe's deeply distorted theology and blame conservative doctrine as a whole for enabling his actions. This is not the time to take refuge in our theological or political tribes while vilifying those who differ from us. It risks minimising the abuse and ignoring the need to get our house in order. The trauma to many individuals is ongoing. The victims must be listened to, cared for and helped to heal. The church must recognise the magnitude of holding out God's love and then betraying it. Otherwise, the pattern will continue wherever congregations fall under the spell of charismatic and forceful leaders who use their power to do evil. The deeper tragedy of this case is that it makes a mockery of the Christian message. Where now can the world see God's hunger for justice, care for the vulnerable, and all-encompassing compassion? Whilst human systems inevitably raise some up and push others down, we are all equal in the eyes of God. And we are equal at an immensely lofty level because we are all made in God's image and deeply loved by him. How dare we permit people made in his image, so precious to him, to be treated this way? Those of us in leadership know that power is difficult to handle well. But the gospel tells us we are incapable of redeeming ourselves, no matter how much power and influence we may exercise on earth. This recognition should humble even the mightiest leader. And Jesus exercised his authority by turning it on its head. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus has all the power of God at his disposal, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The King and Creator of the universe was born into poverty and obscurity. He spent time with the needy, the outcast, and the ignored. He washed the feet of his followers in humility and sacrificed himself in our place on the cross. The Making Report is a stark warning to all of us in places of responsibility. Safeguarding is everyone's business, and on its heart should be a demonstration of God's deep love and concern for every human being. Christians are charged with being salt and light in this world. We are not to abuse our positions of trust and authority to enable fear and darkness to flourish. We are to fear the God who declares that it will be better for us to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around our necks than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. We are to defend the vulnerable and speak up for the voiceless. And we need to start by ensuring that the church is a safe place for people to seek Christ and love one another.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
And so to our guest this week, our friend Michael Weir makes a return. He is not the only person in America making a return at the moment. He is the founder, the president, the chief exec of the Center for Christianity in Public Life. It is an absolute joy to have you back, Michael. How are you?
I'm doing well. It's good to be back with you.
Well, we'd love to just find out really from your perspective. We know you have a great background in US politics and a relationship with Christians across the divide. You served as Barack Obama's faith advisor in his first term. You head up the Center for Christianity and Public Life now, and you spend a lot of time trying to tackle issues of polarization in the US. I'm assuming you saw the Trump election coming.
Yes. And, you know, I think having Trump headed back to the Oval Office kind of takes away the opportunity for us to merely hand wave him away as an aberration, as a sort of one-time mistake, and forces American politics, one would hope, to confront some deeper issues that he raises. But it was not a blowout election, but he did win the popular vote. The blue wall did, quote unquote, blue wall had some foundational, problems in it. And now we just, need to deal with reality. And Christians are people who are comfortable dealing with reality as it is and don't need to make up sort of falsehoods or avoid what's staring us in the face. We can look at reality and see the challenges and possibilities that are inherent in that. And I think it will be a period of serious challenge. I think my primary guidance to the church is that we can't be in a mode of constant reaction. We can't be allowing our politics to dictate our every word and our every outlook, and that's what I'll be looking to promote and advance over the next 4 years.
I mean, you're right. From my perspective, 2016 felt like this aberration, as you say. It turns out not. And we interviewed just a week or so before the election, Reverend Johnny Moore, American evangelical church leader, a Trump supporter. He said something very interesting to me, which was he recognised that Trump's character, behaviour and what have you was indeed jarring for Christians, but that the relationship between certainly the white evangelical leaders in America and the Trump team was close but transactional, and that potentially, and Johnny was saying that the decision to support Ukraine through Congress in recent months, in no small part came about because American evangelicals lobbying Trump to allow Republicans to do that. I don't know if that rings any bells with you, or whether you think that as the months go ahead, Christians in the States might feel that they have any ability to have an serious influence over the Trump administration.
You know, we will see. You know, Donald Trump will not be accountable in terms of his own, you know, his elections are done. He's constitutionally prohibited from running for another term. And so we'll see sort of how he processes that. He will be operating with narrow Republican majorities in the House and the Senate. And so there are some potential levers there, but you know, he'll have a fair amount of control, and I think he's exerting that sort of power through some of the cabinet appointees that he's moved forward. When it comes to how certain white evangelicals have related to him, I think it's certainly viable that there will be some who organize and make requests, make demands of President Trump. And you know, frankly, to the extent that those requests are in the direction of the good, I'm all for it, because there's not much else left to play. And so, you know, I think that is what we need to do. We do need to organize, make the best case that we can for what would be edifying, what would be good for the country. And so much of this will be in President Trump's hands. Obviously, there are important things that can be done in Congress, but also in the states and in localities. We do have a federalist system here in the states, which I would imagine more Democrats than usual will be talking about over the next 4 years. But I know Johnny well, and it'll be interesting, especially on the Ukraine, Israel, and Gaza, and domestically. President Trump has put forward someone who has been pro-choice as his Secretary of Health and Human Services. And so it will be interesting to see who gets some of the key sort of assistant secretary positions that would have more direct oversight over issues that of concern to socially conservative evangelicals.
Of course, a lot of what people in the UK talk about when it comes to a second Trump term is, what will the impact be on NATO? How do we think the US will change its position towards Ukraine in particular? What do you think we can expect?
Well, I'd want to be careful here. You know, Trump has had, you know, obviously as a former president, has had access to most information than most incoming presidents, but we also know when it comes to foreign policy, national security, quite a few presidents change their tune once they get in, once they get the latest intel, once they, you know, have the Joint Chiefs of Staff, you know, in their ear. So I think a lot can change. I have been surprised in conversations with Democratic members of the Senate and the House, as well as Republicans, but I've been surprised by Democrats who generally do not take Trump at his word, generally distrust him, who have acted on the presumption that Trump is going to bring a relatively quick end to the war in Ukraine. I've been really surprised by the sort of presumption that Trump will follow through there. And so I've been sort of taking that on board myself, that there is this expectation among at least some key foreign policy leaders on the Democratic side on the Hill that Trump is going to focus here and will be successful in bringing a conclusion to the conflict. I'm not saying that will happen, but it certainly is something worth noting when you have Democrats saying, you know, take Trump at his word.
Do you think, that being the case, I mean, the top Democrat, at least for now, is the president, the current president, Joe Biden. Do you think that expectation that Trump is going to move in that direction is behind the decision of Biden in the last few days to permit the use of missiles to strike further into Russia?
Yeah, I have to say, when I saw that the meeting between President Biden and former President Trump last week was going well past the 90-minute mark, into 2 hours beyond that, I kind of assumed that, maybe perhaps wrongly, but I kind of assumed that a significant amount of that time was dedicated to this issue. We know it's very close to President Biden's sense of not only his own legacy, but he's someone who's a transatlantic. He's someone who believes in NATO, believes in these international organizations and alliances, claims it as part of his presidency to strengthen NATO. I would imagine that in the closing months here, Biden will do whatever he can responsibly to shore up Ukraine, to try and put the U.S. in a position of responsibility. But I think he also knows that global leaders are already looking to the incoming president for a sense of what the future direction of the United States will be. And that's just, one of the hard facts of politics. And so I think that there are also limits on how much Biden will be able to get done over the next couple of months.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to my friend Michael Weir, the chief exec of the Center for Christianity in Public Life in the States. Michael, it feels like a very bruising campaign, just watching it from over here. And I see on Twitter or whatever we call it these days, X and other platforms, Christians be deeply unkind to one another, it would appear. What's the way forward in the States now? What's the way forward for the church? How can it heal?
An election forces you to get into triage. It's just sort of, like emergency measures to stem the bleeding. And triage is important. It's necessary. We have a couple of options. We could say, well, thank goodness that's over, and we don't need to think about this stuff for another 4 years. But I just say, I think most church leaders understand, particularly following Trump's first presidency, this idea that politics can be totally kept outside the four walls of the church is just, I think, farcical. So I doubt that many leaders will try that path. I think the other path is one that, hey, with the spotlight off a bit, we can have conversations. And we could do work, and we could look to Jesus in ways where we are looking to him first, not to politics first. I become convinced that Christians think best of politics when we don't think of politics first. It's very hard to do that in an election cycle. But now we have sort of a longer runway, though I'll say I don't think we're going to have to wait 4 years for the next crisis, but we have a bit of the spotlight off that we could think about our priorities. We could think about our first loves. That is very much my hope. I don't think we can afford to put our heads in the sand and then be in this mode of reaction and defensiveness the next time we're forced on the spot. We don't want to be forced on the spot. We want to be ready to act with faithfulness when the time comes.
In terms of what happens next, obviously looking back is important. It feels to me as though relationships with faith groups in general, but in particular with Bible-believing Christians, was a bit of a blind spot for the Democrats, that over the last few years they maybe acted as though they didn't particularly like people who go to church or certain kinds of churches. And certainly when, as Hillary Clinton in 2016, basket of deplorables, Joe Biden this time around talking about garbage, they may not have meant either of those people the things they said, but it landed with people ended up supporting Trump, many Christians as well, that this is a party that just doesn't like folks like us, so why should we vote for them?
Yeah, it's a constant problem. Tim, I spoke very clearly in the wake of the 2016 election about this. I thought that at least in some aspects of their campaign in 2020, the Biden campaign did enough. But Democrats have had this problem for most of this century, which is when they get beat, they look, oh, we got to do something with the faith community. But all it takes is a victory, and they start thinking, well, maybe we don't need them anymore. And so they keep on needing to relearn the same lesson over and over. You know, not only is it political malpractice, but it's also runs counter to their very message of pluralism, their very message of wanting to be president for all Americans, when there aren't these interventions that show that they're willing to listen and reach out to faith communities broadly, but then especially faith communities where they can assume that a majority will not be voting for them. And I thought there were missed opportunities. Many missed opportunities in this election. I will say it doesn't help that it was a 100-something day campaign. But then again, Democrats don't really have anyone else to blame but themselves for being in that situation as well. And so 2024 was either going to be a indication that Democrats had learned little to nothing since 2016, or it was going to be a vindication that 2016 was an aberration and that they really didn't make any fundamental strategic mistakes in 2016. It was just Jim Comey and all. And I think what we need to come to terms with is that we did not learn much since 2016. There are fundamental problems that need to be addressed, not for the good of the Democratic Party primarily, but for the good of the country.
Is it maybe a moment now for Christians in America to decide to do a bit of entryism in the Democrats, to try to rather, because the danger is of what you get is a party that seems to try to, in a kind of superficial way, engage with Christians and appeal to them, maybe when it suits them. But unless you've actually got people who are Christians in and around the leadership of the party, they're not going to get this. It's going to be patronizing at best and potentially a far worse.
Yeah, well, I think that there are some current leaders who will assert themselves. I think that, you know, what we've seen in the past is staffers who sort of maybe kept it quiet and sort of played along in the wake of a loss. You feel a bit more freedom and you feel a bit more responsibility to actually critique and offer a different way. So, you know, I think we're seeing some of that conversation churn in the party. And then I would just advise Christians to not be looking to have their ears tickled, but pay attention to who is earnestly seeking, viewing Christians as a potential source of contribution, not just a month out from election day, but like starting now. Who views the faith community as a part of figuring out how to move forward as a country? And take note of that. As opposed to, I think, being easily moved by, you know, last minute ad campaigns and celebrity endorsements. Who's actually putting in the work? And we'll see who puts in the work over the coming months.
Well, just as we finish, Michael, I mean, we love America. We love Americans even more. We want to pray for you. What should British Christians be praying for?
I think there is something about politics which makes Christians want to take responsibility for that which they have little responsibility and obfuscate responsibility for the little bit for which they do have near total responsibility. And so I think the prayer would be that Christians here take responsibility for that which they do in fact have responsibility, that they're responsible for their behavior when politics is in the room with them. They're responsible for how they steward the limited influence that they have in politics. And they're responsible and accountable to one another. And that can be a great gift, especially when it's not viewed as a burden. And so pray for our love for one another. Pray for our ability to steward that which we have for the good of our neighbors. And pray for sober-mindedness. I think this is not a period in which we want to be flying off the handle. It is going to be a testing for years here. And it's important that if there is a crisis, if there is movement needed, that we have not spent our capital, we have not wasted the authority that we have through a frantic action. We need to be sober-minded for the days ahead.
Michael, very wise. We will be praying for you all, and we thank you very much for what you do. It's great to see you again.
Thank you, sir. Always good talking with you.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would absolutely love to hear from you, and I will attempt to give an answer. So drop me an email, please, to farron@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, Steve from Reigate asks this: why are Christians in the US increasingly unbothered by the character of their leaders? Now, Steve, I couldn't possibly begin to guess what you're getting at. Brackets, actually, I could. The election of Donald Trump and why American Christians, Americans in general, chose to vote for him. Well, there's so many places I can go to in answering that. There's a couple of thoughts I've got. The first is this. I think many Christians, white evangelical, self-described Christians in the US, so many of them have a view that the only issue that matters is abortion, that the Democrats are more pro-choice than the Republicans. Not that the Republicans aren't entirely anti-choice when it comes to abortion, but that therefore means, alongside a whole bunch of other issues as well, the Democrats are kind of evil and against God's ways, and the Republicans are a bit better. And as somebody once said, if you want to smash a window, you're not all that bothered about the moral integrity of the rock that you throw through it. So that might simply explain it. Lesser of two evils, perhaps. But the other thing which I think is very interesting, which I made reference to last week, the writer Aaron Wren says that whilst the number of Christians voting for Trump is not a million miles off what it was for previous Republican Party candidates for president, successful and otherwise, one thing that has changed over the last generation or so is for much of America, it has become de-Christianized. And Aaron Wren's hypothesis, if you like, is that only in a de-Christianized America could a character like Donald Trump become president. You think about it, you know, his own personal life would have got him cancelled and not even able to go forward as a candidate in a, you know, previous generation. Happened to Bill Clinton in his second term. It pretty much ended his presidency, his active presidency, stopped Gary Hart in his tracks in the 80s, and many other examples besides. That maybe a coarseness in language, a lack of faithfulness in your private life, these things are now tolerable because we live in America, or people who do live in America live in a country where the gospel is less central to their lives and Christianity is not seen as a guide. So maybe it's not just that Christians voted for Trump, it's that the lack of Christianity being woven into the values and the culture of American life meant that people are not bothered about values the same way they were, and they're not too bothered about character either.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, as we come to the end of our time together for this show, let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you America. We pray for Christians in America in particular, that they would relate to one another in spirits of truth, in a spirit of truth and of unity, faithfulness to you and love for one another, that they will be those who would begin to heal the wounds in America and have influence on the new administration and indeed in the Democrats as they seek to lick their wounds and move forward. We pray for Ukraine. We pray for justice. We pray that bullies would not get away with bullying. And we pray that the innocent would be protected. Lord, may your will be done in Ukraine. And Lord, we pray in the United Kingdom over the next few days for the development of the debate over assisted dying, which will conclude in a debate on the 29th of November, when the second reading of the assisted dying bill will come before members of parliament. We pray for wisdom. We pray for Christians involved in this debate to speak with passion and wisdom and all the right evidence, but also with grace and love for people on all sides of the argument. We pray that your will be done in this process, and that the vulnerable will be above all protected. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're so grateful to you for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. We will see you soon.